The reading this evening is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And that's page 1198 in the Church Bible.
You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive.
Good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you. Dave, it's lovely to see you as well, mate. If we're going to chat to Dave, just check that he's got paint on him. If he hasn't got paint, he's not working hard enough, and we need to tell Sally that as well. But it's lovely to see you. Thank you so much for coming if you're a visitor here this evening. Lifestyles seem to change very fast in our culture, don't they? It's more than just clothing and hairstyles. They're in style one year and out the next, but it's a whole way of life. One year people are wearing sunglasses on top of their heads and wearing tight jeans with flip-flops. They drink white wine and eat sushi at Japanese restaurants. And for exercise, they go to the health club. Then the next year, everything changes. Women wear long skirts, men wax their mustaches, people drink craft beer and eat plant-based burgers, whatever they are, whilst exercising at home to Joe Wicks. Fashions and fads come in and out of season so quickly. And this week, the staff went out on an end-of-year meal to celebrate those who are sadly leaving us. And Michael came out of his office wearing a bucket hat, which is very on trend at the moment. If you don't know what a bucket hat is, maybe ask Carl, because I know he's got one. But I was really impressed that one of us on staff was keeping up with culture. That was until he told me that he bought it 10 years ago from a National Trust shop, which is really disappointing. But fads and trends go in and out of fashion, and sometimes they come back around as well. But almost nothing in modern life escapes the influence of modern culture around it. One fashion writer said this: it's almost impossible to write about specific fads and fashions and lifestyles because the styles and interests of people can change so quickly. However, there is a lifestyle which is never out of doubt, never out of date, which is relevant to every culture, which is right wherever the circumstances. For his eternal life made visible in this world. And Paul, the author of this letter we're looking at tonight, calls it godliness. And as he looks at the Christians in Crete, he observes that their behavior has been influenced by the culture around them. And so how do you take immoral people and deliver godly behavior and transformed lifestyles? Well, through chapter 1, verse 1, we find that gospel thinking leads to godly living. And after focusing his attention on the church in chapter 1, Paul now turns his attention to the home in chapter 2, as he reminds Titus, again in verse 1 of chapter 2, that this lifestyle of godliness is both a logical consequence and living result of the good news of the forgiveness and the new life in Jesus Christ. It is the healthy living expression of the gospel. But sadly, like the Cretans back in the first century, there's a gap between our gospel thinking and our gospel living. And the cause of this gap is always the same. It's the influence of the culture around us. But the dominating characteristics of modern life compared with previous centuries is the pace of change. In travel, in trade, technological advances and the spread of ideas means that our world moves at breathtaking speeds. And very often our thinking as Christians can be far behind the times of the culture. So it's hard for us to identify at times how the world is attacking our souls. And as we look at the culture of the original readers of this letter, there are strong parallels with ours and theirs today. For the first century Cretans, it was self-centeredness. And for us today in the West, it's our individualistic agenda which dominates our society, where individual freedom and choice is of utmost importance. And in the evening, this evening's passage, Paul talks of the real need of self-control. It goes three times in the passage. Have a look. Verse 2, verse 5, and verse 6. Self-control is a hallmark of godliness, but it seems that just like the Cretans, we too are struggling in this area ourselves. In the UK, 64% of adults and 30% of children are overweight or obese. In England, among people aged 15 to 49, alcohol is the leading cause of ill health, disability and death, with 24% of the population being described as heavy drinkers. And what about our self-control with our finances? Well, according to the Bank of England, the average UK adult is £30,000 in debt, and that's excluding student loans. In the bedroom, well, the divorce rate is one in three marriages, and 25% of them are down to marital unfaithfulness. And over the pandemic, according to Ofcom, 50% of the adult population in the UK watch pornography online. So it's safe to say that even if we don't personally feature in these numbers, we're all struggling in the area of self-control. When it's busy at work, or the kids are playing up, we get irritable and angry. So we take it out on our spouse, our children, our housemates, our colleagues. And we find ourselves maybe wanting another drink. Or partaking in a bit of gossip or pornography. After all, what harm can it do us? And in the absence of self-control, and godliness seeps into our homes. And it not only damages us, but it damages our relationship and it damages the gospel. Godliness in the home, it really, really matters. But how do you get it? Well, of course, it's the work of the Holy Spirit and the lives of individual believers. But in chapter 2 tonight, Paul gives Titus a guiding principle in verse 1. He wants Titus to teach what is appropriate or what is in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, Titus is to teach the right behavior that flows from the right belief, that healthy gospel living and thinking leads, that healthy gospel thinking leads to healthy gospel living. And Paul wants Titus to guide them and us in applying sound doctrine practically to our home life, to our marriages, to our jobs, to our parenting, to our lifestyles, and to our relationships. As they navigate the self-centered culture, and we navigate our individualistic culture, where we're encouraged to kick against limitations, any duty in our lives towards other people. So if you haven't picked your Bible up yet, then please pick it up, turn your devices on. We're going to look at Titus chapter 2 as we look at godliness at home. And so with that guiding principle in mind of teaching what is in accord with sound doctrine, verse 1, Paul now turns his attention in the preceding verses to apply this principle to five different groups within the home. Firstly then, teaching old men to live respectable lives in verse 2. Now, this doesn't mean socially respectable, you know, your house, your extension, your car, your clothes, but rather it means spiritually respectable. And let me read verse 2 for us. Follow with me. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and endurance. So Paul here presents a picture of attractive masculine strength, of outward character, which is based on healthy spiritual life on the inside. He mentions six characteristics, which can be split into two sets of three. The first, there are three outward observables. The older men must be temperate. And another word for temperate is clear-headed or sober. It's a reference to drink. And I guess for some of us, we'll need to think about how much and what we drink, but it's broader than this too. The older man is to rule over his desires and not let his desires rule over. So some of us in our family may have that sort of boozy uncle who always drinks too much at weddings and he starts flirting with the bridesmaids. It's really embarrassing. They're good for a party, but underneath this approval, it's usually a lack of respect. Some of us may have been on the works too, where the department manager has lost his self-control with his drink and with it his dignity and language. But Paul wants older men to be worthy of respect. A mature Christian who has a weightiness to his character which brings with it a sense of gentle dignity that inspires confidence. This solid and dependable men who do what is right and inspire younger men to secretly say to themselves, do you know what? I want to be just like that when I'm older. They're to be self-controlled, sensible men who are known for sound judgment and humility. And the dignity of their conduct flows from the maturity of their inner life. And in this verse, there are three characteristics of the inner life. Paul tells Titus that the older men are to be sound in faith, in love and endurance. And so this list is a variation of the three great New Testament Christian virtues of faith and hope and love, with endurance being seen as the practical side of hope. And you know, when I was a young Christian, I kind of hoped that the Christian life would get easier with every passing year and every passing decade, that somehow that the temptations and the struggles that I battle with would disappear with age. That hasn't really been the case. Maybe they're not as fierce as they once were, but they're still there. And so love, faith, and endurance is needed for the Christian life. And I guess for the older man, there's a greater temptation to just coast in their faith. I mean, typically young men are spiritually ambitious, longing to strive to be more godly. But there's a danger as we get older that we can become spiritually cynical and less spiritually ambitious and just coast in our faith. And I guess the danger in midlife is that unaddressed sinful passions, patterns of thought and behavior begin to come home to roost. That these unaddressed things are now deeply ingrained in us and are spilling out as they manifestly harm us and the relationships around us. And sadly, these unaddressed things are so deep-rooted in us that it's going to be really hard to do something about them. And it's so tempting just to ignore them and say, well, this is just the way I am. Well, if this is you, then that isn't worthy of respect. To stop fighting sin in your life. We need older men in our church and in our homes to fight sin, to pursue what is right and endure as Christians to the end, keeping growing in faith, in love, in hope. We need them to be pillars of the Christian community, making steadfast progress in the same direction, modeling sober, dignified, sound endurance. And I found out whilst talking with some of the guys from church that even though one guy in particular, even though he was in his 60s, that they were meeting up and being encouraged by a fellow brother in Christ who was in their 70s because he still wanted to grow in his faith, in his hope, and in his love. Isn't that so encouraging to hear? And what a model for us to follow. You know, there's some older folk in our church that I've been speaking to that sadly can't get out of church as much as they would like. And they wonder what on earth they can contribute to the life of the church. Well, they can still continue to be examples for us. As they continue to love the Lord, to rest in him, and strive to finish well. Even though they can't do all the things that they used to do, they're great encouragements to me and to all of us in our journey to glory with Jesus. So older men, live respectable lives. Secondly, Paul wants Titus to teach the older women to live reverent lives, verse 3. Let's have a look what it says. Likewise, teach the old women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And in these verses, Paul gives four instructions, two positive and two negative. Firstly, older women are to live a reverent way of life. And reverent basically means holy life, a life that reflects a close walk with the Lord. That reverence which Paul is looking for is contrasted with the ungodly way and behaviours of those in Crete, one of which was to be slanderers. And sadly, there is something in the sinful self which delights to think the worst of others. And it's a mechanism which we use to enable us to feel better about ourselves. And so it's so easy at a party, at a boozy lunch or over coffee, to have a drink in the one hand and snipe against a colleague or moan about your husband or to even comment about someone from church. And it happens to all of us. And Paul wants us to be aware of it. We need self-control over our tongues. But also the reverent lifestyle is also incompatible with the drunkenness which affected so many women in Crete at the time. And often women's lives can be hard. And they can frequently carry around them deep hurts from the past. And one way of dulling the pain of this in their life is to distance themselves from their sorrows and to drink alcohol. And the self-indulgent, loose attitudes of Crete thought nothing of drunkenness. And the same can be true for 21st century Cardiff. But you see, this shouldn't be the way for Christians. Of course life is hard, of course. But we're not to find consolation in the wine glass, but to find all our consolation in the living Lord Jesus who loves us. The reverent lifestyle of the mature Christian woman is actually to find a positive outlet in a teaching ministry. If there's going to be a habit in the lives of the godly women, it's to be the habit of coming alongside younger sisters in Christ. And it's a marvelous thing to witness in our church that when we pray alongside older godly women, that there's almost a visible glow in their face, showing us that they've spent much time in conscious presence of the Lord, that Jesus just like glows out of them. And that's the type of quality that is being spoken here in verse 3. Paul wants these types of godly women to be active in the church to teach the young women. And this is one of the reasons why I was so excited, not just to see the men's ministry in church start up again, but the monthly women's breakfasts that have started up recently. And I get so encouraged when I hear about some of the older women going to the younger women's Bible studies on a Tuesday morning so that they can share with each other the experiences of life and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being on staff, one of the unique advantages of that is witnessing older women discipling younger women who then disciple younger women themselves. There's this beautiful, sometimes unseen, chain of discipling one another in the church, and it bears real gospel fruit in the individual lives, as well as the ministry within the church. And often it goes on without fuss or fanfare, but it's an invaluable work of body life. And so I just want to publicly thank you all for what you're doing in discipling one another. But what is Paul asking them specifically to teach them? Well, let's read verse 4 and 5 together as we look at, thirdly, teach younger women to live loving lives. Verse 4. Verse 4 says this, Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So what strikes us as we look at these verses with modern eyes is Paul's concentration on the married woman. Two quick things on this. Firstly, the dominance of domestic concern in these verses is not because Paul believed that all women should get married. Because earlier in the year, we've learned from 1 Corinthians 7 with Dave that Paul is an advocate of the single life. That to be single is a perfectly good way of life for either men or women, with the spiritual advantage of being able to give yourself without distraction to the work of the Lord. So marriage is right for some, but not necessarily for all. And secondly, the reason for the emphasis on home and marriage for women in this letter is because of the situation going on in Crete. We're told in chapter 1, verse 11, that the false teaching prevalent in Crete was to undermine the household. It is likely that, therefore, the whole attitude of many younger women towards family life had been hijacked and soured by the errors and exaggerations of the false teachers around them. So much so that even those married were looking for a way out of marriage. Potentially what was happening was a spirituality that emphasized the need of hours of meditation, of perfect ceremonial purity for personal religious growth, which would inevitably undermine the time and the toil of family life. So this is probably why Paul puts the home and marriage so high up on his agenda as he writes to Titus. The other thing that strikes us with our modern eyes is verse 5, where it says, to be busy at home. Now, a couple of reasons why Paul may say this is because, firstly, in first century Crete, the home was a centre of economic activity. So think grocers, think fishmongers, textiles, pottery, jewellery, farming. So being busy at home would mean committing yourself to the economy, the economic well-being of the family. And so I don't think for one minute that he's saying that all women should be at home and not in the workplace. But more the point is that as you work in the same house, we'd want to work in the same direction together as two become one flesh, a single unit pulling together. And over the pandemic, we've had a unique experience of this as married couples, if you are one, working together at home with the kids off school, trying to juggle all the responsibilities and assignments that God has given to us in marriage and parenting and in work. And you really did need to work as a single unit, pulling in the same direction during this time. And sadly, when self-centeredness of either partner came into play, then it caused chaos and hurt and division within the house, didn't it? Well, I can say it did. But secondly, I think that when it comes to the modern attitude towards work and family, family is the area that gets squeezed out of the timetable the most. And work is given too high a priority in the home life. And you know, as I was writing this exact sentence down on Friday night, Dylan comes into my bedroom and he says, Dad, will you play with me? And I thought, well played, Lord. Time to go and play with Dylan. Now, within these verses, there are instructions for both single and married women. Can you see them? They're to be self-controlled. They're to be able to discern the godly goal and grasp its importance so as to choose the right path. They're to be pure. So they're kept from a guilty conscience, kept from the feelings of being used and running the risks of these mistakes affecting future relationships. And also sexual purity always commends the gospel to other people too. The younger women are to act godly in relation to one another. They're not to be grasping and seeing what they can get out of each other, but they should be giving to one another. They're to be kind to one another. They're to be generous and hospitable, which is the exact opposite of most role models and influences in their culture and our culture of self today. So just like the original readers of the letter, we should know that it isn't the world which dictates Christian lifestyles, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, so that no one will malign the word of God. The great lesson of true Christian faith is that in giving our lives away in the service of King Jesus to those in need, is when we do this, we find ourselves transformed and liberated by the gospel, and our world is attracted to the gospel. One writer put it this way, to a self-centered, self-indulgent society, the idea of self-denial is an anathema. But through losing ourselves, we find ourselves. Through denying ourselves, we find true satisfaction. Through daily dying, we find life. Everything else is suicide, he says. So older men are to be respectable. Older women are to be reverent. Younger women are to be loving. And in group 4, the younger men are to live self-controlled lives. Now, after a list of, I think, is about 16 different requirements in the previous three groups, we come to the young men, and we find just one command. And so it's no secret that men can do one thing at a time. And so maybe Paul, in his kindness, just gives the young men to think one thing, and that is self-control. And yet this one covers a multitude of things, doesn't it? Our temper, tongue, food, drink, money, sex, power. And I guess it's especially easy for young men to be ruled by the passions that rage within them. On the roads, car insurance premiums tell us the story that the highest risk category, the ones that are going to lose control on the roads, are the young men. In A&E on a Saturday night, who comes in with the alcohol-related injuries? It's the young men. Financially, who are the online gaming ads aimed at? Young men. Sexually, who does the pornography industry go after? Young men. And so being aware of all this means that young men need to learn self-control. And in the original language, there is no full stop at the end of verse 6. So the command to encourage young men to be self-controlled flows right into the idea of Titus setting an example in everything. Now, for some of us here this evening who have young boys at home, if they're going to be godly young men when they grow up, where are they going to learn self-control from? It's going to be from the fathers, isn't it? I don't know much to say on the issue of parenting like everyone else here. I'm just trying to work it out for myself. But I do know this. If I can learn self-control with the help of the Holy Spirit, because it is a spiritual work, then that's a pretty good place for me to start. But gentlemen, if we drink too much, or look at porn, or cannot manage our time to get to life groups, or we can't find the discipline to pray, then what should we expect of our boys when they get older? The truth is that young men will not be helped by older men who are merely armchair Christians. They'll be helped by men who live out their Christianity through self-control, good works, sacrifice, commitment, prayer, and witness. Verse 7, in our teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Integrity is about the motives behind the teaching. We are to be pure. Seriousness of speech is about the manner of this teaching, to know that we're not messing around. And soundness of speech is about the matter of the content of our teaching. It is to be wholesome and true so that no one can condemn. Why? So that those who oppose us or this teaching may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So teach young men to live self-controlled lives. And the fifth and final application for us this evening within the household is for the slaves. So Paul wants Titus to teach slaves to live attractive lives in verse 9 and 10. Now, of course, slavery in the first century was not the same as 19th century slavery. And in the absence of welfare state, this arrangement provided a real safety net for people. And so any discussion about godliness at home will always include slaves and masters. And in the modern world, it's probably true that the gap between what we believe and how we live is nowhere more apparent than in the workplace. And so as Paul addresses the attitude of Christian slaves in the home, there's unchanging principles here that we can learn for our lives at work. Let me read verses 9 and 10 for us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Isn't that wonderful? Our motivation to work hard and to go the extra mile is the desire to make the gospel more attractive. And the word translated attractive is one from which we get our word cosmetic. And so, whilst disrespecting for a master of any human being would bring the gospel into disrepute, a slave, positive helpfulness and willing submission to their master was a cosmetic, an extra enhancement for the gospel in the eyes of the master or the employer. And although our situation may have changed markedly from that of the first century slave, we still have the same aims at the workplace, to make the teachings about our God and Saviour attractive. That if we live this Christian life consistently, then we adorn the gospel and we make it more attractive to people around us. And I guess as we've been listening to the general principle proposed by Paul in verse 1, that gospel thinking impacts gospel living, and as we've listened into how this can be applied to our different groups, it can all sound like hard work, kind of. Whatever category or group we're in, you'll be thinking, this is so hard. Because self-control pushes against our sinful nature. And self-control also pushes against the values of our culture that place a higher value on qualities like self-expression, self-fulfillment. Be true to yourself. However, this is a lifestyle which never goes out of date, which is relevant to every culture, which is right whatever the circumstances, for it is eternal life made visible in this world, and we are called to God to be godly. But how do we do it? How do we do it when we start a new job and there's so much pressure on us to get involved? Or when we're parenting kids going through the teenage years and we're finding it hard to love them. Or a man in midlife who has let an area of his life get out of control and so why bother? This is simply who I am. Or we've grown cynical in older life and we enjoy a little grumble now and again. What's the motivation to be godly in every stage of our life, in every situation? Well, it's because of grace, verse 11. Have a look with me. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. We must always remember that in seeking after godliness, we're not seeking after a thing, but we're seeking after a person. As we look back and gaze at the fact that Jesus sacrificially gave up his life for us, that his love for you and for me compelled him to get to his death for us, it shows us how much we're worth to him. And when we see him doing all that for us, when we sense the preciousness of it all, it's to the degree we see him giving himself away for us that will determine the degree in which we will give ourselves to him in the pursuit of godliness in our lives. So how will we respond to the call of godliness in our lives this week? Will we switch the brain off and just go with the flow? Or will we respond with obedient energy to his teaching as we strive to be who we were saved to be? Gazing upon our precious Saviour, fixing our eyes on our glorious future and adorning the gospel to see. Let's pray. Father God, there's much for us to listen to as you speak to us in your word this evening. We thank you for this picture of godliness in the home, and we thank you for the reminder of the impact it can have on a watching world. But we know that we need your help, and we know that we cannot do it on our own. So please would you help us to look to the Lord Jesus, to fix our eyes upon heaven, and to rely on his Spirit working in us, that as men and women, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we might do what is good, adorning ourselves with the gospel, so we would have a greater impact on this watching world, for the sake of the gospel and the glory of your name. Amen.